Okay, you might be turning with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're back in our study in 1 Peter chapter 2, looking at verses 18 to 25 this morning. And I've given my message a title this morning. The title of the message is Submitting to Suffering. Submitting to suffering. Peter addresses believers suffering unjustly in these few verses. And we see a couple of headings as we go through. We see suffering sustained, suffering explained, suffering submissively, and suffering substitutionally, which we will see that the Lord Jesus endured for us. So let's read the text together, beginning at verse 18. It says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it, if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Amen. Praise the Lord for the public reading of his word. I can certainly say that I have known trials and suffering in my own life. And I'm sure you can say that too. Maybe you're even going through a trial today. They're impossible to avoid while we're here on this earth. We're in a fallen world. We live on a cursed earth. A world where sickness and disease and hunger and sadness and heartache and suffering and death are all part of the package. All those things will be removed one day, according to the promise of God. But until that day, we suffer. And the message this morning is, our God is not unaware of our suffering. He entered into this world in the person of the Lord Jesus. And this morning, we're going to be reminded that not only did he suffer with us, but he suffered for us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 tells us that Jesus knows exactly what we're going through. It says he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And because we are God's creation, he knows the impact and the stain of sin on our lives, on those whom he has made. And Peter has already laid the groundwork here in chapter 2, telling us first that we are different. We no longer belong in this realm of the enemy. We are new creatures. We have been born again, chapter 1, verse 23. We have been placed into the body of Christ. He likens that to a building. A building, a spiritual house. We are living stones, he says, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone. We have a new identity. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We have new affections, cleaving to the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. To you who believe, he is precious. Last week we spoke about the believer's personal struggle and the need to abstain from sin and self. And the word that Peter uses is abstain. Abandon those things. Abstain from those things which cause us to stray. Abstain from those things which war against the soul. You know, I used to wonder when people read Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, why they only read half the verse. Let me read the verse to you. It says this: "Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And then they would stop. And I would think, well, why aren't they reading the rest of the verse? Well, I was soon to discover that in other versions, that's where the verse actually stops. In the New King James, it goes on to say, "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." But you needn't worry if you're reading a different version, because it appears again in verse 4 and verse 5. But the point is this: as believers, we're encouraged to live according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And Peter will show that in our passage today. This is how we overcome the trials in life. This is how we overcome suffering in this world. Believers are described as God's own special people, saved for a purpose. And that purpose is to proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. The challenge for these scattered believers that Peter is writing to is the same as the challenge given to us today. Live as people who have been made new. Live responding to the change that God has made in you and in me. And that's the theme that we're going to continue with this morning as we look at the closing verses in chapter 2. The problem, of course, and Peter has already addressed it in chapter 2, is the old nature, the flesh. The flesh wars against the soul. We're in a spiritual battle. The desires of the flesh are contrary to the desires of the Spirit. We read that in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. Paul says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." If the flesh in you is at war with your spirit, if you experience that battle in your life, it is validation that you belong to God. It is only the awareness of sin that brings repentance. The one who does not have the Spirit of God is indifferent to sin. They don't care about it. If there is sin in our lives and it doesn't trouble us, then we have abandoned the things of God. Or even worse, we've created a false God. A God who tolerates or even excuses our sin. The God of the Bible is the one who will judge the living and the dead, who sent His Son to die for man's sin. Sin is a serious matter, and it's a daily struggle in the life of every believer. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 to 31, we read about those people who the scripture says count their sin as insignificant. God says they have insulted the Spirit of grace. They count the blood of Christ as a common thing, as something of little value. And the accusation the writer makes is that they have trampled underfoot the Son of God. For the believer, the blood of Christ is a precious thing. It is the redeeming blood of Christ. Peter said that too, doesn't he, in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So, unlike those who have seared their conscience as with a hot iron, that's how Paul describes them when he writes to Timothy, Christians enter the fight. Christians remember that they are a new creation, realizing that they are in the battle against sin and self, and abstain from those things which hinder their ultimate goal, which is to give God praise, glory, and honor. Looking again at verse 18, it says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." We read these verses and also verse 20, and we notice that there are recurring words in these verses. The recurring words are suffering, commendable, patiently. Suffering caused by negatively inflicted injustice. You know, I'm not a Greek scholar. I never claimed to be. But if I ever want to understand a verse in the Bible, I simply go to a different translation to see what it says. And as I prepare for a message, I normally look at numerous translations of the Bible. And I have software that does that for me. So I can line them up against each other and I can see the different words used. And in other translations, if you read the ESV, for example, it says, for the word harsh in verse 18, it's translated unjust. And for the word wrongfully in verse 19, it's translated unjustly. And then the challenge is for us, how do believers deal with injustice, mistreatment, and unfair circumstances? And in this section in 1 Peter chapter 2, particularly in the workplace, it begs the question, why would God allow suffering in our lives like this? We've already been encouraged in this chapter to, in our minds and in our spirit, do battle with the issue of sin, which we might say that we have an element of control over. And now Peter focuses this struggle on something that we have no control over whatsoever. We have control over the battle of in regard to our sinful lusts because we can abstain. Peter says, you can abstain from those things. We can fight the good fight, but now the battle moves on to a different battlefield, one where we are oppressed, one where we are victimized. Verse 17 that we didn't read, it says, believers are instructed to honour all people and honour the king. A man placed in authority over us according to the will of God. Paul tells the Roman Christians that governing authorities have been placed in their positions by God and nothing is outside of God's control. He is working all things out according to his eternal plan and purpose. And some translations, particularly if you read in the NIV, says, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. And in the original language, I'm given to understand that word used, slaves and servants are interchangeable right here. And this is one place where people attack the morality of the Bible. Why does Peter not condemn slavery? Surely this is a perfect opportunity for him to do that. Why does Paul, when he writes to slaves, why does he even seem to encourage it? Well, when the Apostle Peter addresses slaves, it's not a slave according to our traditional way of thinking, or at least it wasn't according to mine. Many slaves in the first century were second or third generation slaves. That means they grew up as slaves because their father or their mother was a slave. They grew up in the household as slaves, born into slavery, the only life they had ever known. According to Wayne Grudem in his commentary on 1 Peter, he says, the first century slaves were often well treated. Not only skilled laborers, but overseers and managers in the household. Trained in various professions, doctors, nurses, teachers, musicians, and skilled craftsmen. Many even earned a wage and were paid for their service. Some earning enough to buy their own freedom. You may remember the parable that Jesus told about the wealthy landowner who goes out into the marketplace and he finds workers and he says, if you come and work in my field, I'll give you a denarius for a day's work. And he has a group of men and He goes back again at the third hour and the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and even at the 11th hour, and he hires more. And when it comes to giving out the wage, the ones that have worked all day grumble against the ones that have only worked for an hour. Well, those people were called day workers. In the first century, a slave or a servant of a household had a higher social standing than a day worker. A slave had a roof over his head, he had food to eat, and he had clothing. And when it comes to verses like this, I suppose the closest thing that we can get to the example given here is the employer-employee relationship. After family and friends, it is the most prevalent relationship in modern Western society. And we're told to submit to people who have authority over us. Paul says the same thing, or very similar words, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. He says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Peter says that we should have the same attitude, and not only to those who are good, but those who are harsh and those who mistreat us. And the reason is because we have a testimony before the lost. If your boss is harsh, and especially if he's harsh for no reason, it's very likely that he's an unsaved man. And what are we called to do by the Lord Jesus himself when we meet the unsaved? Well, we're called to make that an opportunity to share the gospel, aren't we? And what better way in this particular situation than to preach with our actions? Preach with your response to their harsh treatment. Shouldn't we take this as an opportunity to demand our rights and to expose injustice in the world? Peter says no. Peter says, suffer wrongfully. Why? Because you're doing it for God. You're suffering to advance his kingdom. Among the repeated words, as we've said in this passage, is the word patiently. Now there's not only an opportunity to share the gospel by your actions, not only do you have an opportunity to please God, but you also have an occasion to experience the fruit of the Spirit and learn patience along the way. Exercising a good conscience towards God is commendable before God. You know, we can think of many Old Testament saints that were mistreated, and Joseph and Daniel come to mind for me, and because of their faithfulness to God, they were exalted by God. Both examples to a very high place, both examples right next to the king. We've been studying Psalm 37 on a Thursday night, and our plan was to study a different psalm every night, but Psalm 37 has gone on to four sessions, and we've really enjoyed it. It says this in verse 32 of Psalm 37. "The wicked watches over the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand nor condemn him when he is judged." When your actions are commendable before God, he will lift you up in due time. He will not leave you in the hand of the wicked. The person who pleases God and receives God's favor is the one who endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. And there's one caveat, and the only caveat given is in verse 19. Because of conscience towards God, one endures grief. Bearing up under unjust suffering means nothing if we're not submitting and enduring for our God. Our goal is to glorify and to honor him. And it's the same purpose that the Lord Jesus had. This is our calling. Let's read verses 21 to 23 again. "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, whom, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. The example that the Lord Jesus gives us is perfect obedience to the Father. The suffering of Christ is an example to us. Yes, Jesus, by example, showed us how to suffer, but more than that, he showed us for whom we should suffer. Suffering, especially unjust suffering, is a demonstration of the submission of the will of the Lord Jesus to the will of the Father. And suffering is not easy. And Peter is not trying to minimize the difficulties or the trials in our lives. But we will never have to suffer in the same way that the Lord Jesus suffered. The Lord suffered because he presented himself a sacrifice for us. Jesus suffered unjustly. Jesus never sinned. And we're called to follow in his steps. And that's what the Apostle John reminds us too in his first letter. He says, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. We can trust the actions of Jesus because we can trust the words of Jesus. He is unique in all of human history. It cannot be said about any other man that there was no deceit found in his mouth. Everybody lies for all sorts of reasons. And we tell people, oh, the other person, they'd only be hurt if we told them the truth. I am the truth, Jesus said. The words I speak are spirit and they are life. Truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you is a phrase that Jesus used in the Gospel of John 25 times to emphasize the importance of the truth and the divine authority of his words. We read from John chapter 3 this morning, and I counted at least 3 times where Jesus said, truly, truly, when speaking to Nicodemus. More than any other man, Jesus could call out injustice when he was reviled. We see, of course, that this is a direct reference to his final hours. Suffering at the hands of sinful men, being abused, mistreated, being beaten and insulted and spat upon. And what was his response? Well, the answer is given in verse 23. He committed himself to God. Committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus prayed for those who put him on the cross. He asked the Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ suffered for you. Substitution. Leaving you an example. Illustration. The illustration was that he committed no sin. He didn't revile. He didn't say, how dare you speak to me like that? Don't you realize who I am? He didn't threaten. He says, I'll repay you for this evil you've done to me. When it comes to judgment day, you're going to be judged more severely than anyone else for driving these nails through my hands and my feet. And the illustration that Jesus gives in this example is, don't let the cause of your suffering lead you to sin. And don't let the result of your suffering justify your sin. If you return good for evil, you may feel that justice was never done, but it is God who will exercise justice. And Jesus committed himself to God. Let's look at our final two verses 24 and 25 again. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. As our substitute, Jesus bore our sins that we might die to sin. Have you noticed that that's in the past tense? Having died to sin is past tense. We died when Christ paid the price for our sins. We illustrate our dying when we enter the waters of baptism, dying to sin and rising again in newness of life. Paul talks about our future as a present reality, as a present possession. In Colossians chapter 3, he says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Our battle against sin and self is a battle against a dead man. A man who will go into the grave. You and I will be raised with new bodies. And that's how we're now seen before God. New creatures in Christ. If that's who we are, then that's how we should live. We don't belong here. We're pilgrims and strangers, Peter tells us earlier on in this letter. And then in verse 24, Peter says something about our future, say that we might live for righteousness. The new man is a righteous man. The new man has God's desires. The new man delights in God's way and finds his joy in God's way. This is who you are today. This is who you are now. Because by his stripes you were healed. It's already happened. God has already dealt with our sinful condition. For you were like sheep going astray. Past tense. You're not like that any longer. Why? Because you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Although not a shepherd, Peter, the fisherman, knew what it was to be an overseer. And he calls himself a fellow elder in chapter 5 when he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." When the Lord Jesus restored Peter, you remember that story. What were the instructions that Jesus gave to Peter? He said, "Feed my sheep and tend to my lambs." Peter, in his old life, physically a fisherman, spiritually a fisher of men, and a shepherd to the flock. You have returned to the shepherd. The word return, of course, implies that's somewhere that you belong. You return, you come back to the place that you belong. The place that was occupied by the first man, Adam, in daily fellowship with the living God. God was Adam's shepherd. Until he chose to go his own way. A behavior that can be summed up with a three-letter word, and that word is sin. Adam chose to sin. Now, as a believer, you have returned, past tense, as we've said, to our good shepherd. We were like sheep going astray. What's changed? We were called. We were healed. Christ was wounded that we might be healed. He died that we might live. We died with him. We are dead to sin. We died to sin that we might live to righteousness. The healing we receive from him is our spiritual healing. But it's not Jesus the example, but Jesus the teacher that saves us. Although he did those things perfectly. It's Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. In the Old Testament, the sheep died for the shepherd. In the New Testament, you know what I'm going to say. The shepherd died for the sheep. Every lost sinner is like sheep going astray. Ignorant, lost, wandering, in danger, away from the place of safety, and unable to help themselves. Jesus, our good shepherd, watches over us, lest we stray. He is the one who leaves the 99 behind and goes out to find the one who has strayed and brings them back into the fold. And unless and until men know that they are sinners, they'll never understand that there's a problem. The Christian has a mandate from the Lord Jesus himself to bring the gospel to all the world. The word gospel means good news, but it's only good news because there is bad news to begin with. And the bad news is that man in his natural state is fallen, given over to sin and pride and selfishness and rebellion. And these are the things that cause him to be harsh and cruel and unjust. And some men will never listen to your words. They'll silence you as soon as you open your mouth. In our verses today, Peter is telling us that wicked men can't ignore your actions. They'll see a different reaction in you. They'll know that there's something distinctive about you. They need to see the gospel. They need to be moved by observation. We suffer unjustly to advance the kingdom of God. There's no other reason. Else we'd be like the rest, demanding our rights and seeking worldly justice. Jesus left us a perfect example. May we learn from him. May we glorify God through the trial. For the one who follows the Lord, peace, joy, contentment, and blessing, despite the trial. And to God be all the glory, both now and forevermore. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this time spent in your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are not unaware of our suffering. We thank you, Lord, that you even have endured suffering for us. And Lord, you are a great example to us by how you lived and what you taught. But Lord, the most important thing that we remember today is that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you that you bore our sin. We thank you that you took it away from us and have brought us back to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. May we live in the good of being with the Lord in spite of suffering and trial and harsh treatment and injustice. May we have the strength and may we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to put it aside and to remember that we are on the victory side. We are on the Lord's side and we have an eternal reward to look forward to. As a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Help us to get our focus right, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.